Let's pray, and I want to preach to you this morning on the subject, the yielded Christ. The yielded Christ. Heavenly Father, I do not deserve the opportunity to stand behind this pulpit. Lord, we sang that song just a moment ago. How is it possible that you love someone like me? Lord, the grace and mercy just of your love, which drove your Son to Calvary, drove my redemption. I thank you for it again this morning, and I'll spend the rest of eternity thanking you for it. But Lord, I pray that in spite of the fact that I do not deserve to stand behind this pulpit, Lord, I pray that you would use this period of time I've been given. You'd give these young people a blessing, something that will help them, I pray. Amen. Hebrews, I believe, was written by the Apostle Paul. If you disagree with me, it's okay if you're wrong. That came out a little more snarky than I meant it, but not really. I think it's his sermon that he preached in synagogues, or the series of sermons that he preached in synagogues, essentially arguing from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah. In this particular section of Hebrews, which begins in chapter number 7, he is repeatedly emphasizing that we ought to be Christian and not Jewish. As he has been preaching the synagogue, he's pulled a group of people who've become believers in Christ, and now he is going to form them into the church. And one of the things they have to understand is Christians are not Jews, and that's very hard for Jews to process. And so he's dealing with that essentially in 7, 8, and 9. At the beginning of chapter 9, he does that by walking through a number of different things in relation to the tabernacle and the temple, the services there. I call the Old Testament and the tabernacle, the temple, I call that the shadow of Christ, or Christ in shadow. And I get that from Paul's phrases in Hebrews chapter 9, the shadow of things to come. You see Christ all over the Old Testament, but it is a forepicture, if you will, a coming of Christ. And so it is the shadow of Christ to come. In the middle of chapter 9, Paul applies this fact, the fact that all of those sacrifices and feasts and ceremonies of the Old Testament were just a shadow of Christ. He applies that to the fact that, well, now that you have Jesus Christ, you only had to have one offering. All those other offerings are no longer necessary since Jesus Christ offered himself. And he tells us very clearly in chapter 9 of Hebrews that the atonement only comes through Jesus Christ. Toward the end of chapter 9, he comes back around to his primary thought in this section, which is that the Old Testament ceremonial system is done and finished, by making the argument again that the Old Testament ceremonial system could not remove sin. It didn't atone for your sin, it just represented the atonement of your sin. So that's the context that brings us to chapter 10, verse 1. Look again with me, please, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and I've just sort of described that to you, and not the very image of the things, in other words, it has the shadow but not the substance. Jesus was illustrated in the Old Testament, but was not present in the Old Testament other than the occasional Christophany. That law can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. They offer sacrifices continually. You need to take just the morning and evening sacrifice. Every morning there was a sacrifice on the brazen altar. Every evening there was a sacrifice on the brazen altar. You woke up to the smoke of that sacrifice. You went to sleep with the smoke of that sacrifice. Every morning of your life, 365 days a year, 70 years or so, however long you lived, 80 years, tens of thousands of sacrifices, and that's just the morning and evening sacrifice. That doesn't count Passover. That doesn't count voluntary sacrifices, free will offerings that you would bring. It doesn't count sin offerings or burnt offerings of other sorts and kinds. Just the morning and evening sacrifice, there would have been tens of thousands of those in your lifetime. As a Jew, you would have been constantly reminded there was a death necessary for your atonement. But that atonement was never accomplished. You had to have the next sacrifice, and the next sacrifice, and the next sacrifice. Paul uses the word perfect here as the last word in verse number 10, the English word perfect. A perfected Jew, in Paul's term here, is a completed Jew. I believe that in this context, God formed the people of Israel as the earthly vessel through which he would send the Messiah. They were the people that were formed to believe in Jehovah and observe what Jehovah said to do, the commandments and the precepts and the laws, and so they would be prepared to receive Jesus when he came. A Jew who then did not receive Jesus when he came was a Jew who had not fulfilled the purpose of his existence. You were essentially incomplete. You did not become a perfected Jew until you had put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In the process, however, of putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and becoming a perfected Jew, you also got all your sins forgiven, which made you sinless, which also made you perfect in the eyes of God. Not preaching sinless perfection, I'm talking about our standing in the eyes of God. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we then are perfect. So, in some sense, you could say Paul is using the term perfect here in both ways. Perfect, perfected as in believing specifically in Jesus, and perfect as in a morally pure standing via justification. Faith in the shadows of Jesus Christ is not the same as faith in Christ. In the Old Testament, those shadows said there's a Christ coming, and you put your faith in that Christ who was going to come. But once that Christ had come, if you continued to put your faith in those shadows, you were not now trusting what you were supposed to, right? If Jesus has come, I'll give you an example, a very, very, very simple, hopefully memorable example of what I'm talking about. When I was dating my wife, I kept a bunch of pictures of her on the back of my office door. I started a church as a single man. You're not allowed to do that as an independent Baptist, but I did. Met my wife about a year after I started my first church in Pennsylvania, and I lived in the office. I made so much money, I lived in the office, slept on a cot. So that was my bedroom and my living room and my kitchen and all that. So I put pictures of her on at the back of my office door, and I called that my shrine. And one time I'm not telling you, you all should do this. I didn't have as good a counsel as you have about all of that sort of thing. Have I covered myself okay with that? So this is the kind of thing I drive home and think I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have said that. One time I let her borrow my car, and she kissed the mirror, and I left it just the way it was. He said, "That's terrible. It's disgusting." I wanted to kiss her. I couldn't kiss her till we got married, but I had the promise of the kiss up there on the mirror, didn't I? Now then, after we got married, do I still simply gaze at the mirror? No, I don't need the shadow of what is to come. I have the real thing. And what Paul is saying here is, if you're continuing to put your faith in the shadow or promise of what was to come, when you actually have the real thing, you're never going to accomplish what God designed you to accomplish. Let's move on, verse number 2. For the worshiper, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? If those Old Testament sacrifices could perfect you, well, then at some point, you would have had to keep offering them because you would have been perfected. But they couldn't perfect you, and that's why they had to continue to be offered. Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. This word purged in the original language means once with the verb purged. It is singular and permanent. It's the entire opposite of those shadow sacrifices. That morning sacrifice was not permanent. You had to offer another one 12 hours later. And you had to offer another one 12 hours later. And another one 12 hours later. The Day of Atonement came every year, every year, every year, every year. It was never permanent. But now when Jesus died on the cross, that's permanent. That's what's wrong with the whole doctrine of the Catholic Mass. They say they're sacrificing Jesus over again. Totally ignore Hebrews chapter 9, this whole section of Hebrews. Jesus died one time on the cross for you and for me. Verse number 3. But in those sacrifices, talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. Paul's not criticizing this. Paul's not criticizing the Old Testament system and saying, well, it was useless. No, what he's saying is, it was a good thing that you were reminded you're a sinner. Tonight at our church, we will hold what we call a crucifixion service, where I will not preach this evening. It's the only time on a Wednesday night during the year that we do that. Instead, we read the stories of the crucifixion, the different passages of the gospel record of the crucifixion. We intersperse those with a number of hymns about the crucifixion. We call it our crucifixion service. And at the conclusion of that, we will observe the Lord's Supper. Why do we observe the Lord's Supper? To remind ourselves again of what Jesus did when he died on the cross for our sin. And that's what the Day of Atonement was. It was a good thing. It reminded them they were sinners. It reminded them they needed their sin atoned for. Verse number 4. For it was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. You cannot possibly take your sin. The Day of Atonement represented this, of taking your sin and putting it onto an animal. But you cannot possibly take your sin and put it on an animal. I can't take my sin and put it on the cat and kill the cat and be free. I can't do it with any kind of an animal. I'm the one who has to pay for my sin, or I have to find another person, a human being, who has never sinned one time, who will take my sin upon themselves. But you can't possibly do that with an animal. Because of that, we come to this application. So Paul's arguing here, his point here is the Old Testament system is done. It fulfilled its purpose. It pointed toward Christ. It's finished. Paul now comes to a wonderful, wonderful application. Verse number 5, wherefore, for these reasons, when he, that is the Messiah, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Take your Bibles and go to Psalm chapter 40, please. Psalm chapter 40. Paul is quoting Jesus, who's quoting the psalmist from Psalm 40. Since that Old Testament system couldn't purge your sin, an animal could never pay for your sin, you had to have a human being pay for your sin. Since you had to have a human being pay for your sin, Jesus had to take on human form. Paul makes extensive argument in the book of Hebrews about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not just a spirit, he had a body. He had to take on human form because he had to become a human being so that he could be sacrificed for your sins and for mine. Psalm chapter 40, we see this original passage that Paul is quoting, Jesus is quoting. Verse number 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. That's a staggering clause in the Old Testament, isn't it? The psalmist said, God, you told us to do these tens of thousands of sacrifices in a lifetime, but that's not what you really want. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. That reminds me of Psalm 51. Mine ears hast thou opened. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not what? What do you mean not required? Did you not read the book of Leviticus? Of course it's required. It's required, but it doesn't meet what is demanded for the consequence or payment of sin. So it's required in an Old Testament sense for their religion, but it is not what is required to pay for sin. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had, what's those next two words? Verse number 6. Sorry, I'm back in Hebrews chapter 10. Look back at verse number 7 of Psalm 40. No wonder you were confused. You were confused because I was confused. My apologies. Verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. So it's Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 quoting Jesus, who's quoting the psalmist. And the psalmist says, talking about the coming Messiah, the Messiah would say, I'll go, and the Old Testament will prophesy that I will go. Verse number 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. The shadow sacrifices are not acceptable to God as payment. A man must die. Since a man must die, somebody has to be that man. All right, so you have the Father, and you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe in the Trinity. I believe in one God in three persons. I don't believe that the Father is God, is the Son. I don't believe the Son is the Spirit. They're all unique and individual, and yet only one God. However, when it comes to the purposes of our redemption, they each had a role, R-O-L-E, a job or a task, if you will, that they voluntarily entered into in agreement. The Father's was to direct, the Spirit's was to empower, and the Son's was to die. Somebody had to say, I'll go. Somebody had to say, I'll take on human flesh. I will put myself in the indignity of a human body. I will live a human life. I will endure what humans endure. I will put up with all of that. And then at the end of that, I will go to a cross and I will die the death of the worst sort of a criminal. I will do that so that sin is paid for. And that's what Jesus did. He yielded himself. When the psalmist says in verse number 6, mine ears hast thou opened, he's referencing the instructions given in the Old Testament about a slave who, upon being entered into slavery with as a Jew, he could be released on the seventh year, or if not on the seventh, on the 49th year. But if in the process he'd gotten married and he had children, he did not want to leave his wife and his children, or out of his love for his master, he said, you know what, you're going to set me free, but I don't want to go free. I want to stay in your service. They backed him up against the side of a door, and they bored through his ear with an awl. And that was to signify this, the fact he had yielded the rest of his life in service to his master. That phrase, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 10, is changed from the English of mine ears hast thou opened. It becomes in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 5, a body hast thou prepared me. what Jesus did is he yielded himself as much as that slave yielded himself. He gave up his own will entirely. Did the slave have a will? No. You know what the will of the slave is? It's do whatever the master says. When Jesus came, one of the, Edersheim says, the best book, I've got 2,500 books in my library, the best book that changed my life so much was Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Edersheim, a converted Jew who became a pastor and pastored a small rural congregation and spent much of his time writing, but he grew up Jewish, he understood the Jewish mind, and he inserts us into the Jewish context of Jesus' life. Edersheim says that the most outstanding characteristic of the life of Christ is he always did what his Heavenly Father wanted him to do. It was obedience. When I first read that, I disagreed with Edersheim. I said the outstanding characteristic of Jesus' life is of his miracles. Nobody else did miracles like what Jesus did. I can't even walk on water when it's frozen. He walked on it when it's wet. But now the more I read that book, the more he convinced me. You look at Jesus' life, he said, I do always those things which please the Father. He says, not my will, but thine be done. He submerged his own will in the will of the Father, because in his own mind, the way he functioned was, he was no different than the slave who laid aside his own will for the rest of his life to do whatever the master said. And if that included taking on a human body and living a human life and suffering human indignities and putting up with human people and ending that with a death on the cross, if that's what the will of the Father was, then that's what I'm going to do. How low Christ stooped. Paul explains it this way in Philippians chapter 2, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. No one has ever humbled himself as much as Jesus. When you look at Jesus, one of the great things about our Savior is he never asks you to do something he has not done first. And when he comes to you and he asks you to be humble, you must know, beloved, that he has humbled himself much more than you've ever been need to be humbled. Nobody's ever been from so high to so low. Humbled himself, became obedient unto death. What kind of a death? Even the death of the cross. Why? Because he loved you. Do you deserve that? You do not. How low Christ stooped, how much Christ loved, how much Christ yielded. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10, please, if you will. Verse number 8. So Paul is quoting Jesus, who quoted Psalm 40 in verses 5, 6, and 7. We come then to verse number 8 of our text. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Paul is quoting Jesus, who's saying, this is what the Father said. The Father said, all of those sacrifices don't solve the sin problem. If in your lifetime there were tens of thousands of sacrifices offered, in the history of the Jewish people, since the sacrifices that had been instituted under Moses 1,500 years before the time of Christ, there were millions of sacrifices offered. When Solomon dedicated the temple, hundreds of thousands of animals sacrificed on one day. How many millions had been sacrificed through the centuries? Did it do a single thing for sin? It did not. We need a person. We need a human. Verse number 9. Then said he, that is then said Christ, lo, I come. You need somebody. You need somebody who'll give up their will. You'll need somebody who'll humble themselves. You'll need somebody who'll die. You'll need somebody who will die the worst of deaths. You'll need somebody who will be a servant. You'll need somebody who will go from so high to so low. You need somebody who will yield themselves entirely. I'll be that one, he said. Lo, I come to do thy will. If that doesn't describe Christ, thy will be done. Did he not tell us to pray that in the Lord's Prayer? But did he not live that? I come to do thy will, O God. He that is Christ taketh away the first. By first he means the first testament. Your Bible has two testaments, does it not? It has the Old Testament and the New Testament. The old is given for our instruction and admonition, but the new is given for our doctrine. Why? Because we don't get doctrine, essentially we don't get doctrine from the Old Testament. Why? Because the Old Testament is, it's not done away as in you don't read the Old Testament, you don't preach from the Old Testament, you don't apply the Old Testament. Obviously you do. But he takes away the Jewishness to establish the Christian. He takes away the First Testament in order to establish the Second Testament. That's where you get the term Testament come. It comes from Hebrews chapter 10. That's why we call it the Old and New Testament. He takes away the first. We no longer have all those shadow sacrifices. I won't be in the service tonight. I won't be in the services on Sunday. But I highly doubt here at Falls Baptist Church that anybody will be sacrificing any animal on a platform anywhere. Why? Because we're Christian. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Verse number 10. By the which will. That's a curious turn of phrase in English, but it's fascinatingly well said. By the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If it weren't for Jesus' will, what do I mean will? His willingness to put his hand up and say, I'll go. His willingness to leave heaven and come to earth. His willingness to take on human flesh. His willingness to humble himself. His willingness to die. His willingness to die even the death of the cross. If it wasn't for that will, you wouldn't be sanctified. I understand Paul makes the argument just the chapter before. It is the blood that atones for our sin, but it was the will of Jesus Christ that put his blood on the cross to be shed. That phrase, are sanctified, in the original language means an entirely completed action, meaning it doesn't need done again. Sin requires death. The wages of sin is death. Sin requires death, not animal death, but human death. If I'm not going to die for my own sin, I need to find a sinless human who will. Ergo, Jesus humbled himself like a slave, yielded his will entirely in every respect to the Father, took on human form, died for me. If it were not for a yielded Christ who gave up his own will completely, I would not have a sacrifice to atone for my sin, but that will was yielded, and so I do have a sacrifice to atone for my sin. Having walked you through the text, let me in about 8 minutes give you four statements of application. Number one, someone had to take on human flesh and die. Christ did. Number two, in so doing, he submerged his will entirely to that of the Father, up to and including death on the cross. Number three, it is his totally yielded will that sanctified us. I understand it was his death, and I understand it was his shed blood, but it was his will to leave heaven. It was his will to take on human flesh. It was his will to submit himself to human weakness. It was his will to submit himself to human opposition. It was his will to submit himself to the horrors of Calvary. Matthew 26:39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, if we stopped here, our hearts would be filled with gratitude. We would stand and sing a song of praise to God, and we would mean it. We would delight ourselves in what Jesus Christ has sacrificed for us and how that has given us sanctification and given us glorification and given us justification and given us all other blessings in Christ Jesus. But if we stopped here, we would stop at the wrong place. I've said what I've said for the past 25 minutes to get to this verse. Take your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 12. Here's my fourth statement, and this is the message. In a similar manner, what is holiness? You can read, I wrote a 420-page book on holiness. You can find some really long definitions of holiness, and I've written some. But I give you a very simple definition of holiness. It's being like Christ. Isn't that what you're supposed to be? Less like you and more like Jesus. The world doesn't need more Tom Brennan. The world needs more Jesus. And as I grow in grace, I become less like myself and more like him. Well, I must become like him in this too. In a similar manner, we're called to yield ourselves to be a living sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, He's finished the doctrinal section of Romans, and he's going on now to the practical section of Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of all the doctrine of the first 11 chapters, which I certainly don't have time to review. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Has God had mercy on you? Well, you look out the window, one back there without the blinds, but it's still got the, you see sunlight coming in. Do you know what was brand new with that sunlight this morning? The mercy of God. A whole brand new set. As if you'd never been to him and confessed sin ever before. This morning, when the sun rose, he had a brand new set of mercy. You know what he's going to have tomorrow? He's going to have a brand new set of mercy for you tomorrow. Do you deserve that? You do not. Do I deserve that? I do not. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body. He's not asking you to do anything he did not do himself. Did he yield his body? Yes, he did. He yielded his eyes to always see what the Father wanted him to see. He yielded his ears to always hear what the Father wanted him to hear. He yielded his tongue to always say what the Father wanted him to say. He yielded his hands to always touch what the Father wanted him to touch. He yielded his feet to always go where the Father wanted him to go, including up to the death on the cross. He yielded his body, and he comes to you and he says, yield yours. Does he ask you to die? No. Now, it wouldn't be wrong of him to do that, because he did. He didn't even ask you to do that. He just asked you to live. A living sacrifice, holy, describes what kind of a sacrifice were to be, acceptable unto God. It's like those Old Testament sacrifices had to be unblemished. Which is your, what's the last two words of verse number one of Romans 12? Don't tell me it's unreasonable for God to send you to a place you don't want to go. There's some of you in this room, you're not sure what God wants you to do, but the Holy Spirit's been working on you about something specific, and you're trying to argue with him. You say, how do you know? Because I've been in the ministry a while, and I've done it. He will never ask you to do anything unreasonable. You say, but what he's asking me to do is dangerous. You mean like go to a cross? But what he's asking me to do isn't very fun. You mean like leave being God in heaven and come down to earth and endure everything you endure and then go to a cross? Don't you ever look at me and tell me that what God told you to do is not fair. Some of his people, he sacrifices their bodies by way of ill health in order for him to glorify himself. It's still reasonable. He's done it first. He's done it most. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect. What's the last three words of verse 2? The yielded Christ. His will was yielded. Is yours? Problem. It may have been Lester Roloff said this first. The first place I heard it. You say the problem with a living sacrifice is that it can crawl back off the altar. We go to an altar and we call it an altar. We kneel down at an altar and we give our life to the Lord. I was 14 years of age. I knelt at an altar and I gave my life to the Lord. How often have I crawled back off that altar? You know what you have to do when you crawl off the altar? Got to crawl back on by the mercy of God, by the grace of God. The last book of the Bible penned was Revelation, written by an old man named John. One of John's converts, many of you probably know this, one of John's converts was a man, history tells us, named Polycarp. When John wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus, it's found in the early part of the book of Revelation. I think Polycarp was sitting in the room when that book was read for the first time to that church. Polycarp was an old man, endured persecution up to and including death under the hands of the Roman Empire. The Romans viewed the Christians as atheists, those who would not worship the gods. Those gods then exerted vengeance on all those around them. And so if your town was going through a drought or through a famine or through a pestilence, you blamed the Christians because the Christians wouldn't give sacrifices to the gods. If you would give a sacrifice to the god, they would give you a certificate, and you furnish that certificate as your papers to prove you were an upstanding Roman citizen who worshiped the gods. If you didn't have that certificate, well, then you were liable to persecution during certain periods of the Roman Empire. Polycarp would not get that certificate. He would not offer sacrifice to any Roman god. He comes down to the end of his life. He's 86 years of age, and he's about to be sacrificed. And the Romans did not want to sacrifice. And they said, "You're an old man. We don't want to have to put you to death. Just offer a sacrifice to one of the deities. Pick one. And then you said your own god will forgive you. Just confess it." And Polycarp said, translated into English, 86 years have I served him. And he hath never done me any ill." Some of you in this room, you're afraid to yield to Christ. I don't mean for salvation. I mean with what his will is for your life. You're afraid to yield because you think he's going to spend your life in an unreasonable way. First of all, you're doctrinally wrong. But secondly, you are so totally mistaken. Your God will be nothing but good to you. 37 years ago, I knelt at an altar and gave my life to Christ. Have I had to do some things in these 4 decades that have been hard? Sure. But in that, he gave me his grace. But I stand before you, and my life is not done, hopefully. He'll give me some years yet to serve him. But I tell you, I would not trade these past 37 years for all of Bill Gates' money. He's not going to make you miserable. He's going to use you and spend your life, sacrifice you in a way that brings you deep joy and him great glory. I don't know what it looks like. It will be totally different than the person sitting next to you, but it doesn't matter what his will is for their life, or it doesn't matter what his will is for her life. It matters that you say yes to God and what God's will is for your life. Animals can't die for our sin. Somebody had to take on human form. And Jesus said, "I'll go. I'll go." Yield like your Savior yielded.